Turn, if you will, to the book of Amos, chapter 5. Amos, chapter 5. We're going to read the first 9 verses of that chapter, and that will be the basis of our discussion this morning. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea, and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth across the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. The takeaway from this passage is that God wants us to seek him. God's not playing, you know, hard to get, or he's not hiding. God is not going to be found, though, unless we're looking for him. You think of a child who's maybe looking for his shoes, and he just is standing in the middle of the room and says, I can't find my shoes. And the parent comes in and moves one thing, and well, there they are. He just wasn't really truly looking for his shoes. The shoes weren't hiding. He just wasn't looking where they were at, where they could be found. And too often, people in the world look for God in the same manner. If he's not right where he wants them to be, or if he doesn't stand for right what they want him to stand for, or, you know, it might not take, you know, it might take too much effort to look. It's not God's fault. It's the person who is looking. It's their fault. And so we need to realize one thing through all this is that God wants us to live. That passage talked about destruction and so forth, but God wants us to live. Many of us do think, though, that, you know, God has a hair trigger. He's just waiting for us to make that mistake, or just waiting for us to slip up, and boy, he's going to punish us. He's going to make our lives miserable. That really isn't true. If we go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, verse 11 reads, Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel clearly is telling us that God doesn't want to have a reason to punish us. He's looking for us to live. He doesn't want us to die through our sin. A New Testament passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Fact of the matter is, not only does God want us to live, he wants us all to repent. But as we saw in that passage in Amos, the wicked will be punished by God. We only need to refer back to verse 6 in what we just read. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, and none to quench it for Bethel. So really, the best advice that we're given there is that we should seek him, or he will burn us, he'll devour us, he'll destroy us if we don't. But I think it's best to focus on the positive parts of this verse. And that is, the best way for us to live is to be actively searching for God. when we truly do look for him, like the child looking for his shoes, if we truly are looking for him, we will find him. And it's easier than you might expect. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching in Athens, and he's on the Sermon on Mars Hills, what commonly is referred to it, if we look at verses 26 and 20 through 28 of Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." If God isn't far from us, then it must not really be that difficult to be able to find him. He's in each one of us. We just have to be able to search and to find him. Now, God has told us where we should look. There's a story of a woman who was looking for her glasses. And someone said, "Where did you last see him?" And she said, "Oh, I saw him in the bedroom." "Then why are you looking in the kitchen?" "Well, the light's better in here," is the response. God told the Israelites in the same way to worship him in one place. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 through 6 makes the point, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock." Notice that he doesn't tell them yet, at this point in time in Deuteronomy, he doesn't tell them where that place will be. But the point is, there will be a place eventually named. And that place alone, is going to be the only place that God will accept worship. It's going to be the only place that they can go and make their offerings and make their tithes and worship. So, while they weren't told where that was going to be, just a few verses later, he tells them specifically that once that place is named, there should be no other place that's allowed. So if we go down to that same chapter, verses 13 and 14, it says, "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I'm commanding you." Eventually, the chosen place, as most of us here know, is that it was the temple that Solomon had the opportunity to build in Jerusalem. So with that place being built, Deuteronomy is fulfilled. The place of worship has been designated in Jerusalem. So at that point in time, it should be pretty clear, no other place should be allowed to hold worship. Should be pretty easy for them to accept, right? But like the woman in my story that I mentioned earlier, Israel was looking in the wrong places. They were looking for God in different places. And as we saw in the passage in Amos, there were three different cities that were mentioned there. And so we'll look at these three passage or these three places, and that'll be the basis of our lesson this morning. So the first place that is mentioned in Amos is Bethel. Now, Bethel did have some good credentials. When you look at the city of Bethel down through the history of the Jewish nation, there certainly were some redeeming values to this city. Genesis 12, verse 8 tells us that Abraham built an altar near Bethel. Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 12, a passage much too long for us to read, this is where Jacob had the vision of the ladder to heaven. And it was after this dream that it was given its name. Jacob named the area Bethel. And Bethel itself means the house of God. Well, it's looking better for Bethel. This could be a good candidate for them. Genesis 35, Jacob returned to Bethel, and it was there that God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Deborah judged near Bethel. That's found in Judges 4, verse 5. And Samuel chapter 7 tells us that Samuel often judged in the city. So there's a lot of historical significance that the city of Bethel has to the Jewish nation. Perhaps this is why when Jeroboam went to look for a new place of worship, Bethel was one of the places that was chosen. Now, we're definitely told why he chose a place different than Jerusalem to worship. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 through 29, it reads, "And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Bethel, and he set one in Dan." This was done purely for a political reason. Jeroboam thought that if the people from the northern tribe, after they had split into the northern and the southern tribes, that if the northern tribes people would go down into the southern tribe and go to Judah, well, they'd find out that maybe Rehoboam was really who they should be following, and Jerusalem really should be the place where they should be worshiping. And so this was done purely for a political reason, not out of convenience, and certainly not from a scriptural reason. Matter of fact, this place of worship was a mockery to the true worship that God had established through Moses. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 31 and 33 even tells us that they set up a priesthood, and they would have feasts that were unrelated to the priesthood that was established through Abraham. Through Moses. And beside the fact that they were worshiping golden idols, they should have learned their lesson when hearing the stories about the travels through on the way to Canaan, the story of the golden calf. They should have had a little better sense. But just because Abraham and Jacob and others worshiped there and resided there, it didn't make it any more acceptable to God than any other place would have, other than the place where God had told them. And this was not an acceptable place for worship in that time. The next city that we're told about is Gilgal. Now, it too had some strong association with godly worship. In Joshua chapter 4, we're told that Joshua built a memorial about to commemorate the crossing of the Jordan. Jordan didn't get on there. It's crossing of the Jordan at Gilgal. Joshua chapter 5 tells us that all their, lack of a better term, all their cares and all their worries about, you know, everything that had happened to the children of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt, all those things have just been rolled away. And that took place, they're told that, that took place at Gilgal. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 10, we're told that Gilgal was the source of the very first Passover that took place in the Promised Land. Like Bethel, Samuel often judged in Gilgal, and Israel's first king, Saul, was coronated at Gilgal. Once again, there's a lot of precedence there. There's a lot of good history there that that Bethel had, but ultimately it also too became a center of idol worship. It was connected very much with Bethel in its idolatry. Amos 4 verse 4 reads, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days." Hosea, who was a contemporary, another prophet that was at the same time of Amos, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 15, he calls Gilgal a place of wickedness. He said that every kind of evil was found there, and all the worship that took place at Gilgal was false worship. And that's found in Hosea chapter 12, verse 11. Just because God had previously been worshipped there at Gilgal, a lot of historic events took place there, by this time, Jerusalem had already been established as the source or the place of their worship. They had no reason to go back to Gilgal and have any kind of true worship there. Now, the last place which Amos mentioned is Beersheba. Now, like the other two cities, it also had some strong associations with past, at that time, acceptable worship to God. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33 tells us that Abraham did worship there. And a few chapters later, in Genesis chapter 26, we're told that Isaac dug a well and worshiped there. God appeared to Jacob here before he left from Egypt after Joseph had been revealed and the family was going up there. God told him it was okay for him to go to Egypt, that this was part of his plan. That took place at Beersheba. And like Gilgal and like Bethel, it also fell into idolatry. It was grouped together with Dan in Amos 8, chapter 14. Said, "Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." And even though it was in the right kingdom this time, it was still the right place to worship God. So, talking about Bethel, talking about Gilgal, talking about Beersheba, that none of them were acceptable places according to Deuteronomy. They had no reason to be there. So, what can we take from those lessons and apply to our lives today? Now, today, our worship of God can take place anywhere. We aren't limited by any geographic limitations. We don't have to go to one city. We don't have to go to a certain region to worship. Today, the worship of God is in us. It's where we gather. Jesus, when he's talking to the story of when he was in Samaria and he met the woman at the well, she mentions this discrepancy between your people worship in Jerusalem, but my ancestors have, for you know, as long back as she knew about, have worshipped on the mountain that they currently were standing. As she said, well, which is it? Is it Jerusalem or is it here? We're definitely told why he chose a place other than Jerusalem to worship God. Jesus answered this way, my apologies, John chapter 4, verse 20 through 24 in this account, he answered, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus' point that worship was no longer going to be bound by a physical location, but it's going to be dictated really in the heart. It's going to be in us. It's in the spirit. It's in the truth. And our faith and desire to worship him should allow it to take place wherever we are there. However, there are still places that we're told we can seek and find God. And we are still required, even though there's no physical location, we're still required to seek him and to find him. The first place that we're told that we can find him, simply enough, is in his word. The world learned and continues to learn by studying and reading the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verses 17 through 20 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I shall make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" So we can seek him and we will find him by hearing and speaking the word of Christ. He's also found through our belief. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If we're seeking him, we will find him, but only if we believe in him. It's impossible to not believe in him and to find him. Hebrews clearly makes that point for us. We also can find him by leaving a sinful life behind. 1 Peter chapter 3, 10 and 11. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do God. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You can't live a life of sin and be actively, and honestly, sincerely be looking for Christ. If you're looking for Christ, you have to realize that sin has no place in him, and we have no place in sin. If we look for God, we can find that salvation is found in Christ. For 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Salvation is part of seeking for God. Once we seek God and we find him, we realize salvation is there, and that is found in Christ. And then we enter into Christ through the door of baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 reads, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The only way to get into Christ is through that path. And then those that are saved are added to the church. Acts chapter 2, 46 and 47 reads, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is in the infancy of the church. This is right after the day of Pentecost, in which 3,000 people had a change of heart. They repented and they were baptized. And then we're told that day by day, the church continued to grow, and those who were saved were added to the church. They had found God, and they had acted upon what they needed to do. Unfortunately, like the Israelites of Amos's day, people today are going to be looking for God in places that they feel is the right place, that they're looking in the wrong places for God. Some wish to find it in outdated religious practices. We had a little bit of that discussion in our class this morning about the old law. Just like the Israelites tried to worship God in old areas of worship, there are people today that are still trying to find salvation through what they may find in the Old Testament. They just aren't willing to leave it behind. But the Old Testament itself, we're told, is not intended to be permanent. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. Yeah, 8 through 13. It's a lengthy passage that I'm choosing not to read this morning, but it's a familiar passage because it tells us that the old covenant became obsolete and it vanished away, and a new covenant took its place. But its purpose was fulfilled, and then it was removed. To seek it today is to fall from God's graces. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. So those that are still trying to bind themselves to the law, I believe in this passage it was still talking about trying to make those Gentile converts to become circumcised. I think that's the context of this verse. Saying you're severed from Christ if you're still trying to bind parts of the law on people who are following Christ, to the point where it says you've fallen away from grace. Other places that people find are looking to find God today is within themselves. There are many different religious philosophies that are based upon the concept that God is in us, and that wherever we may go or whatever we may do, that we're worshiping God and that we can be that way. But the Bible teaches that we are made in the image of God, but it doesn't mean that God is going to be found in us automatically and that we don't need to go looking for him. Man doesn't have the capability to do that. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Just a few chapters over, Jeremiah says this in 17 verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah says, we're going to deceive ourselves. We're going to tell ourselves things we want to hear. And we are going to become distracted. We're going to become confused from what God really wants us to be doing in seeking Him. And we can't rely upon ourselves to be the standard. We talked earlier this morning about the standard that Jesus provides for us. He is the standard that we should strive for. And there are others that are seeking God in man-made religions, different philosophies that people have. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You can't have anything that is going to be acceptable to God if it's based in anything other than in the word that we're given. And then others seek God just in convenience. They're taking the path of least resistance. They are going to make up their own form of salvation, their own conditions to meet that salvation. We know this is true based upon words that Jesus himself provided to us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." That doesn't sound like the path of least resistance. That sounds like the wide gate, the wide path that leads to destruction. It's easy to get there. You don't have to do anything to get there. But to find Jesus, to find God and to be saved through the salvation that Jesus provided, we're told that's hard. It means you might have to move a few things to find it. You might have to study a few things to understand it. That is why it's hard, because it does require action. Now, as we close and we think back to the original passage that we found in Amos, God is expecting us to look for Him. He desires that we should be looking for Him. He wants us to know Him. And He wants us, once we look for Him and once we find Him and once we come to know Him, He wants us to do what He laid out for us. He wants us to do His will. As Paul said, He's not hard to find. He's nearby. It's not difficult to find Him. But He's even told us where we need to look. So stop looking in the wrong places. Open up the Word, and you'll find what is expected of us. There are those here among us this morning who have not decided to look for God. Or if they've looked, maybe they realize that path is too hard. It's not what you want to do. And they are headed down that path of destruction, the easy way. Well, I'm here to say you can still turn around. You can go back to the other path. There's still time to take the hard path. But it is hard. It is difficult. Give up a lot of things to live the life that you want. It's not easy, but the reward is guaranteed for us if we do that. I was thinking when Gary was teaching the class this morning that if we only had a taste of what heaven was going to be like, it'd be easier for us to understand. But this is the only thing we've ever known. And so it's hard for us to understand that the troubles of today's world is going to be very momentary. It's just a vapor. When you consider how long eternity is, even living 100 years on this earth, it'll all be worth it if we take the hard way. But if we take the easy way out, this 100 years you'll wish you had back as you spend eternity over and over and over and over and over in torment. If you are here this morning and you have any need of the church, we ask that you come forward as we stand and as we sing.